The word healing is defined as the act or process of making or becoming whole, sound, or well. And it seems likely that everyone who has the ability to speak has cried out for healing at some point or another. Human beings throughout the world pray for healing, or they seek healing through medicines, or try to find healing through changes in diet and exercise. And though we may seek healing in various ways, the truth of the matter is that all true healing finds its source in the true and living God, in the triune God of the Bible. See, if a person experiences supernatural healing, then it is obvious that God was responsible for that healing. But God's role as a healer does not end there, because it is God himself who created living things with certain self-healing properties. And any wisdom that doctors have related to healing is a gift from God. And because God created the elements that are used to make medicines, and God gave doctors and research scientists the intellect to understand the incredible complexity of the human body and to use that knowledge to help facilitate healing in the patient. So simply put, there's no getting around the fact that all healing finds its origin in the triune God. Now, as wonderful as physical healing is, whether it comes supernaturally or through, you know, doctors, we realize that all physical healing is temporary at best. Though we as human beings experience countless healings during our lifetime, none of those physical healings is permanent. Consider this. The oldest living person on earth, or at least when I looked it up this week, is believed to be a woman by the name of Kane Tanaka, who's Japanese. And she was born on January 2nd, 1903. Well, this leads us to the conclusion that every single person who is an inhabited planet Earth from the beginning of creation until January 2nd, 1903 has died. Now, you biblical scholars out there may say, well, just a minute, there's Enoch and Elijah. You're right, there are two people who never died, but if your name doesn't start with an E, I don't think you're escaping. Okay, so every other person besides Enoch and Elijah who was born before January 2nd, 1903 has died. So however many healings those billions of people experienced, at some point they were healed no more. And I point this out not to bum you out, but to share some much-needed perspective in this time of fear and uncertainty. See, the truth is that physical healing is a wonderful thing. And we see the Lord perform a physical healing in our study here today. But physical healing, please hear me, is always a temporary means to a greater end. When the Lord Jesus healed someone during his earthly ministry, and when the Lord Jesus heals someone now, he is revealing who he is to the person whom he heals. But see, the opposite is also true. You see, when the Lord Jesus chooses not to heal, he is revealing who he is to the person that he chooses not to heal. C.H. Spurgeon had this to say, quote, "The greatest earthly blessing that God can give to any of us is sickness. Sickness has frequently been of more use to the saints than health has." Very interesting. Now, the fact is, the Lord Jesus is a sovereign healer. He heals or doesn't heal in accordance with God's will. And then also, whenever the Lord Jesus heals or doesn't heal, please know that the Lord is working in the lives of others as well. That healing or not healing doesn't only affect the person who's sick, it affects those around him. The Lord is always working both sides of the equation. Now, and though this causes us grief when we want healing for ourselves or our loved ones and we don't receive it, we understand that the final healing is coming. I want to remind you of the words of Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, where the Apostle John records this message, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And we look forward to that day, but that day is not yet. So with this in mind, would you please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying today. Again, John chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 15 in a message I've entitled, "Jesus, Sovereign Healer." John writes, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time in the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well and took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed." And he answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Now, divide this passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, the hope, then the healing, and finally, the hatred. And just so you kind of understand, we're kind of, as we cut this passage off in verse 15, we're kind of cutting it off right as things heat up, and I'll make reference to that at the end. So this is kind of incomplete, if you will, as Jesus is going to, because of this healing, have some heated interaction with the religious leaders. Let's move into our first section. That's the hope in verses 1 through 4. And then John begins verse 1 with this phrase, "after this." In other words, after the events that we witnessed in John chapter 4. And, you know, in John chapter 4, we saw some amazing things. We saw the Lord Jesus needing to go to Samaria, this area that Jews normally avoided. We saw him interacting with this woman at the well and drawing her to salvation. We saw the subsequent Samaritan revival as the Lord Jesus revealed that he is the Savior of these Samaritan people. Then we saw Jesus traveling back north to Galilee and then healing a nobleman's son. And then it's interesting to note here, though, that the Apostle John uses this phrase, "after this," because this phrase is used by the Apostle John 7 times in the Gospel of John and 9 times in the book of Revelation. I think it's important phrase because John is telling us that there's a transition taking place. A change is taking place. You see, in that change that we're going to see here is that the open rejection of the Lord Jesus is beginning. That the Lord Jesus is going to be actively opposed by the religious leaders of Israel, and that's what we have in this chapter. That's what's getting started. And we knew this was coming. We knew this was coming from the first chapter, because in John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, the Apostle John, kind of spoiler alert for us, he said he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So the Apostle John let us know very early on that though he came to his nation did not receive him. We've talked about how in the greater scope of things, it's not only to his own nation, but to the whole world. That for the most part, the world has rejected the Lord Jesus. Now, continuing on in John 5, verse 1, notice, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now, it's interesting. This is one of those chapters where certain parts of the chapter people like just disagree about, and they write pages and pages and pages about why they think it's their way, but at the end of the day, no one really knows. And that's how it is with this feast. No one really knows which feast this was. And commentators will have spilled a lot of ink trying to persuade people one way or the other, but ultimately we just don't know. But it's likely one of the big three, one of the big three feasts. There were three main feasts that Jewish males were required to go to Jerusalem to celebrate. So this feast could have been the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the Passover. Or it could have been the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost. Or it could have been the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, but we can't know for sure. All right, verse 2 we read, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches." That's interesting. You can read about archaeology, and they have discovered this pool, and there's archaeological evidence related to it. But we have right here this reference to a sheep gate. And so this sheep gate was this entrance by which animal sacrifices were brought into the temple area. I mean, think about all the animals that would have been brought in for sacrifice, especially during the Feast of Passover, say, then you don't want just kind of sheep coming in from all directions. So they bring them through this central area. Now, I think it's interesting that this sheep gate we have here, there's reference to it back in Nehemiah, and I want to read you that verse. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1, when they're rebuilding the gates around Jerusalem, says, "Then Elishab, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate, and they consecrated it and hung its doors." So it's cool. Back in Nehemiah's day, it had been built, and here it is being used. Now, John tells us that this pool of water here that was called Bethesda, which means house of mercy. And around this pool, there were five porches or large open spaces capable of holding a large number of people. And then we're told here in verse 3, in these lay a great multitude of sick people. So these sick people were laid out on the five porches around the pool. And if you think about it, as you're there in Jerusalem for one of the feasts, whether it's, you know, Passover or Pentecost or Tabernacles, and then you come by this pool and these five porches, and just laid out everywhere are sick people. It must have been very, very hard to see and have any kind of compassion in your heart. Then as you walked by, it would have been just disturbing. Now, there were likely so many sick people there at this time because as families came up to celebrate the feast, there was a legend surrounding this pool that they probably brought their sick family members to maybe God would heal them as they were in that area. So maybe there were so many people at this time because there were so many people desperately seeking physical healing. Now, we're told that these sick people, notice, were blind, lame, and paralyzed. Think about, you know, modern medicine and what modern medicine can do with, you know, someone who's blind or lame or paralyzed. There are many avenues. We know that they're not complete. We realize that, you know, that there's not necessarily a complete healing for any of these cases. But imagine how it was in the ancient world. Thinking the ancient world, it's safe to say these people had absolutely no help of medical treatment. There was no hope for them. And so they were at this place, they're at the Pool of Bethesda, seeking some mercy, seeking some help. Now, the rest of verse 3 and all of verse 4 are omitted in many modern translations. And so maybe in your translation, it cuts off after paralyzed and it picks up back in, again in verse 5. And so the rest of verse 3 and all of verse 4, again, they're omitted in many modern translations because they don't appear in certain manuscripts. Now, with that said, the New King James does have these verses and records that the blind, lame, and paralyzed were waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. And then whoever stepped in it first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Okay. Now, you can go and study on your own and kind of see, well, why in these manuscripts it's here and these manuscripts are not. For our purposes here today, I could be wrong, but I'm going to assume that these verses are a genuine part of John's gospel. That's how I'm coming from it. No major doctrine is taken from these verses, but I believe they're part of the original. But as I teach these verses, we're come to the horns of a dilemma, because what we read here is pretty strange. And what John records here, is this what would actually happen? Or is John recording a popular legend? In other words, was there an angel who periodically came down, stirred up the water, and the first one being healed, you know, going into the water was healed? Was that truth, or was it simply tradition? Well, now, as you study the scriptures, you see that the Lord has healed people in countless unusual ways. And here are just three examples. In the time of Moses, there were a great number of people who were healed by simply looking at a bronze serpent. And then in the time of, you know, the prophets, then a soldier from a foreign land, he was healed by going underneath the waters of the Jordan 7 times. And then the Lord Jesus once healed a man of blindness by just spitting in his eyes. He spit directly into the man's eyes and rubbed them, and the man was healed. These are pretty unusual things. And as you study the scriptures, you see there's lots of strange ways where the Lord brought physical healing. With that said, I personally believe that this tradition, where I believe that these scriptures that refer to this angel stirring the water and the first one in being healed, I personally believe it's not truth but tradition. I personally believe that John is recording a tradition. And one of the reasons I believe this is because the Lord Jesus always exalted humility. The Lord Jesus always taught people to put others first. In fact, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 20, verses 27 through 28, "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So I find it hard to believe that the Lord had set up a system that was based on self-centeredness and shoving other more sick people out of the way so you can be the first one to get to the water. I have a hard time with that, especially where Paul confirmed this truth of putting others first in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. He said, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let us each esteem others better than himself, and let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." So I believe that these sick people surrounding the pool of Bethesda, I believe their hope was misplaced. I believe their hope was in a tradition, in a legend, as opposed to biblical truth. Well, even so, be that as it may, the Lord Jesus is coming onto the scene. And this brings us to our second section, that's the healing. We find this in verses 5 through 9 of John chapter 5. Notice verse 5. "Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. This man was suffering from some sort of physical infirmity for almost 4 decades. And I can't imagine what this must have been like. As we study through the scripture, it seems that it was some form of paralysis. So for him suffering from some sort of paralysis for 38 years is a radical thing. And I think there's a lesson for us as we consider how the Lord Jesus handles this situation. The lesson is, if the Lord sovereignly chooses to heal us, it may not be according to our timetable. If the Lord does choose to physically heal us, it may not be according to our timetable. I think about the woman who had a flow of blood for years. And then she touched the hem of Jesus' garment, and then she was healed. But she, again, had that condition for many years. So for the Lord, he may be waiting for his timetable to physically heal us, but that's his sovereign choice. Now, continuing on to verse 6, notice, "When Jesus saw him lying there, and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time." I think there's a couple applications to take from this, especially whatever suffering we're enduring, is number one, the Lord Jesus sees us. Please understand that. Please understand the Lord sees you. And again, you know, many people who come to this church, and you know, they've got a lot of biblical knowledge, and so probably everybody in this room could say, well, Steve already knew that. You know, Jesus is omnipresent, you know, Jesus is omniscient, I know that he sees me, you know, all things are naked and open to the before the one we must give account, I know that. But we can know something theoretically, but it have no impact on our heart. It is not only this theoretical truth, or I would even say a theological truth, it's a theological truth, not a theoretical truth, a theological truth that Jesus sees us, but do we believe that he sees us in the sense of caring about us? And like being acquainted with our condition, of understanding what it's like. Please understand that the Lord Jesus sees you. That it's not simply a theological truth, but it should be a personal truth. And then the second thing to take from verse 6 is the Lord Jesus knows how long you've been suffering. The Lord Jesus knows how long you've been suffering. He knew that this man had been in this condition for a long time. The Lord, whatever suffering you're going through, whatever thing that you're, you know, just, it's kind of, you're running in mud, it feels like. The Lord knows that. The Lord knows how long it's been. Now, continuing on in verse 6, the Lord Jesus says something very unusual to the sick man. He said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" It's kind of a funny question. You kind of think about this. Here's this guy who Jesus knows has been sick for a very long time. He's by the pool of Bethesda where people were seeking healing. And Jesus asked him, "Do you want to be made well?" Why does he ask him this? Well, I believe this question highlights the fact that the Lord Jesus doesn't force people to receive what he offers. The Lord Jesus invites. It's always inviting, 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 inviting. The Believer's Bible Commentary puts it this way. Jesus knew that this was the greatest longing of this man's heart, to be healed. But he also wanted to draw out from the man an admission of his own helplessness and of his desperate need for healing. It's much the same with salvation. The Lord knows that we desperately need to be saved, but he waits to hear the confession from our own lips that we are lost and that we need him and accept him as our Savior. We are not saved by our own will, yet the human will must be exercised before God saves a soul. Very interesting. Now, It's also worth considering that the sick man does not answer the question. He doesn't answer the question. Instead, he offers up some reasons why he has not been healed. Verse 7, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool." So this is reason number one why I haven't been healed. I have no one to help me be healed. No one's here to help me. Then the man continues, "I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up." So this is reason number two why he hasn't been healed. I have to wait for the right circumstances to be healed. And then he says, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. Reason number three, I'm not healed. Someone else is always getting in my way. Now, it's worth noting that these are the same sort of excuses people give for not coming to the Lord Jesus for spiritual healing. You know, I have no one to help me believe. You know, I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. I don't listen to pastors because you can't trust them. I don't read the Bible because, you know, someone's told me that you can't trust it and all this. And so I have no one to help me believe. Or then they move on to the second reason. Well, the circumstances are never quite right. You know, when I'm old and I can't have fun anymore, then I'll believe in Jesus. You know, it's gonna kind of mess up my school situation. It's gonna mess up my work situation. It's gonna mess up whatever if I come to Jesus, and it's not gonna, the circumstances aren't quite right. Or someone else is always getting in my way. Now I can't believe and come to Jesus for spiritual healing because of what my mom and dad say, or what my child says, or because what my boss says. Someone else's fault. But you know what? None of these excuses are legitimate. A refusal to come to Jesus for spiritual healing, it's not like when a person stands before the Lord Jesus at the great white throne judgment, he's going to like, "Oh, that was a good one. I didn't think of that one. Come on in. It's fine you didn't believe." No. See, none of those excuses of there's no one to help me to believe, the circumstances are never quite right, someone's always getting in the way, none of them are legitimate because the Lord Jesus is willing to aid anyone who comes to him in humble obedience. Anyone who will come to the Lord Jesus Christ in humble obedience may be saved. While it is true that the Lord may withhold physical healing from our lives, he always offers spiritual healing to any who will come to him. It's an ironclad guarantee. Jesus says, "The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. For my yoke is ease and my burden is light." I can go on and on all day with these promises that the person who would come to Jesus Christ for spiritual healing may have it. Now, as we move into verse 8, we see that the Lord Jesus cuts through all of those excuses. Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." Now, this bed here, please don't think that he had, you know, is a king-size bed that somebody had dropped him off. That's, you know, that would be heavy to carry. No, this man's bed was a pad or a light mattress or a bedroll, that sort of thing. And so the Lord Jesus told him, "Rise, carry his bed, and walk." And so I want to kind of take this from a spiritual standpoint. You know, the spiritual lesson here is that for people, when they're saved, we're not only told to rise, but we're told to walk. To get after it, right? To start living that life. The Lord Jesus gives us healing from the plague of sin, and then he expects us and to walk in a manner worthy of him, to start moving forward, to get going with life. Paul put it this way in Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. He said, "Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." I love that. That when the Lord Jesus brings spiritual healing from us, as we were on that sick bed of sin, then what he says is, "Hey, take up your bed and get walking. Go, I want you to walk with me." Now moving on in John 5 to verse 9, notice, "And immediately the man was made well." One commentary puts it this way, "The Savior never tells anyone to do a thing without giving the power to do it. Even as he spoke, new life and power flowed into the body of the invalid. He was healed immediately. It was not a gradual recovery. Limbs that had been useless or weak for years now throbbed with strength, and there was immediate obedience to the word of the Lord. He took up his bed and walked." What a thrill it must have been for him to do this after 38 years of sickness. Now, here we see that the Lord Jesus heals sovereignly and instantly. And it's wonderful, and it's a reason for celebration. But think about this. There were multitudes of sick people there at the pool, and Jesus only healed one. Jesus only healed one person there at Bethesda. And this is a difficult reminder that the Lord Jesus chooses to heal some, and he chooses not to heal others. And we see with this man, this healing that the Lord brought to him, it wasn't due to any faith on his part. He didn't know who Jesus was. And when Jesus asked him if he wanted to be made well, the guy just gave excuses. This was Jesus sovereignly healing one and leaving multitudes in their sickness. And so that's a difficult reminder for us, but it's a biblical truth. He heals some, he chooses not to heal others. But even so, as I mentioned in the introduction, no physical healing on this earth lasts forever. This man died at some point. You think about a guy like Lazarus, raised from the dead, he died twice, right? he died once, God raised him up, and then he died again at another point. And so no physical healing on this earth lasts forever. And this is a difficult subject, but I want us to have some perspective on it. And so would you please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes this. He says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing." In other words, our physical body, our outward man. So Paul often spoke about the outward man, kind of the flesh, you know, our physical nature, and the inward man, our spiritual nature, who we are, you know, immaterially. And so he doesn't say our outward man may be perishing. He said our outward man is perishing. That's the truth. That's what we all understand, that physically we are breaking down. But notice what he says. "Yet the inward man, our immaterial self, our spirit, our soul, is being renewed day by day." So it's kind of like inversely proportional. As the outward man is going down and perishing, the inward man is going up, renewing day by day. And then he says this, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Now, this is a radical thing to say, because if I say that to you, you could look at my life and say, "Steve, you've never really been through anything that difficult." But when you look at the Apostle Paul, and you look at all that he went through and all that he suffered and the hardships and the difficulties and the deprivation of his life, for him to say that everything that you and I can suffer in this life is merely light affliction, which is but for a moment, which he says in Romans is not worthy to be compared to that exceeding and eternal weight of glory, then that has something. I was listening to a book on this subject, and the author, who's a pastor, used this illustration. He said, imagine in the mail, you know, you got this envelope, and inside was a free dream vacation. You know, the vacation of your dreams, but as you opened it, you got a paper cut. Would you throw away that dream vacation and say, "It wasn't worth it. It was too much because I got this paper cut"? And so he's saying that basically whatever we suffer in this life compared to heaven, it's like that paper cut compared to that dream vacation. Though in the moment, it is horrifyingly difficult as it can be, that when we get to heaven, it's not like we're going to be like, "Well, this is okay, but I can't believe I had to suffer." No. The realization is that whatever we have suffered, it's a light affliction. It's but for a moment. We're a vapor who is here for just a little while. But what we're going to receive is an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, with that said, would you turn forward a few chapters to 2 Corinthians chapter 12? Because we realize that these light afflictions that are but for a moment, when you're in the midst of it, they don't feel light. They feel exceedingly difficult. They can be a crushing weight. But we realize that even so, God is sovereign. That God sovereignly heals or doesn't heal according to his will. Because Paul himself struggled with this. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, Paul shares from his heart. He said, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." In other words, because God used Paul so greatly, spoke to him so much, gave him so much inspiration, that it would have been a tendency for him, to his head to become bigger and bigger and bigger, and to be so swollen with pride as to be unusable. And so what did God do? God gave him a thorn in the flesh. Now, this is another one of those things where you can have all kinds of commentators and like, maybe it's this and maybe it's that. We don't know for sure. Whatever it was, whatever this suffering that Paul went through was exceedingly difficult. It was very, very hard on him. So what did Paul do? Verse 8, concerning this thing, this thorn in the flesh, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. So he's just asking the Lord, please take this thing away from me. But notice the Lord just cut him off. And he said to me, and the Lord Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Lord Jesus basically said to him, don't pray about this anymore. I'm allowing this thing to be in your life to humble you. And I want you to know that in the midst of your weakness, that I'm strong. That in the midst of your, you know, infirmity, in the midst of your suffering, my grace is sufficient for you. And so what did Paul do? He said, therefore, I most gladly will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, as we look at this, again, this is another one of those theological truths that we can nod our head and acknowledge. But then when it practically comes to bear in our lives, we're like, this is not what I signed up for. But the question for us is do we want the Lord to be strong in our lives? Do we want to know him? Do we want to submit to him? Is our true heart saying, Lord, however you want to reveal yourself to me, I want to know you. I'm your servant. And so if it takes infirmities, reproaches, needs, persecutions, distresses to draw me closer to you so that I might be strong in you, well then, let's bring it on. And no, I don't say it's very easy, you know, to say that in a light way. I don't say it lightly, but I've understood more and more over the last weeks that I'm merely to be God's messenger, that I'm not his defense attorney. I'm not the one to say, and I'm not the one to try to figure out how this is going to manifest itself in your life or in my life, but to simply share what the scripture says. This is what it says. And so for us, even though this is very, very difficult, we have to realize that we don't have a fair weather God. We don't have a God who's only strong when the sun is shining and everything's going well and the economy is going up and up. But we serve a God who is a God of the mountaintops and the God of the valleys. He's a God who's strong in any situation. He's a God who's the same yesterday and today and forever. And so in the midst of our weakness, in the midst when he chooses not to heal for his own glory, we can realize that his grace is sufficient for us. Let's turn back to John chapter 5 as we move into the last part of verse 9. Read these words. Immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. So the man immediately obeyed the Lord Jesus and took up his bed and walked away. And this is a good start. As we get to the end of this passage, we'll see that the guy seemed to go astray pretty quickly. But the lesson for you and for me is that as soon as we are healed by the Lord Jesus, whether he heals us physically or whether he heals us spiritually, we're called to obey him. This is where we often go wrong. We receive healing from the Lord, and then we kind of go back to doing things our own way. But when he heals us, we're to obey him, whether that healing is physical or whether it's spiritual. Now, with that said, the command that the Lord Jesus gave this man was going to cause a stir, because notice, I love this, at the end of the verse, and that day was the Sabbath. If you're familiar with the Gospels, if you're familiar with kind of what's going on in Israel at this time, you know that, we're about to have some trouble. See, the religious leaders are about to become very angry because the Lord Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath, and the man was carrying his bed on the Sabbath. This is a reminder for you and me. Again, that the Lord Jesus works both sides of the equation. Please understand, this healing wasn't only about the sick man. It wasn't only about him. Now, it's true the Lord Jesus wanted to heal the sick man, but on the other side of the equation, the Lord Jesus wanted to expose the ungodly hearts of the religious leaders. And this is vitally important for you and for me to take to heart. If we are healed of whatever physical ailment we have, it is not just about us. God has other things in play. And then if we are not healed of whatever physical infirmity we're going through, that too is not just about us. So whether we're healed or not healed, please understand that the Lord has a plan. The Lord's at work. Either way it goes, the Lord has more going on than we can possibly comprehend. In fact, the Lord put it this way, We do well to remind ourselves of these verses. I'll read them for you. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. The Lord says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." It's just, I want to slow down and break this down for just a minute. I encourage you to go back to these verses and think through them. But think about how the Lord says it to us. He's saying to us that his thoughts are not our thoughts. And he says, "Nor are your ways my ways," says the Lord. So he says, we think on different levels. The Lord says, my thoughts are different than your thoughts. My ways are different than your ways. And then he says this, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." See, sometimes in this world that we live in, we kind of get in this thing of like, well, your way is different than my way, but your way isn't better than my way. You know, you like, you know, the Longhorns, I like the Aggies. Of course I'm right about that. But, you know, we have this idea of, well, that's your way and this is my way. And, you know, I like this place or you like that place. And we're kind of equal and we can all get along. That's not how the Lord feels about us with thoughts and ways. He just makes it very clear. He says, not only are our thoughts and ways different, but as high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how much higher, how much better, how much exalted my thoughts are than your thoughts. And my ways are than your ways. You know, and that's a reminder. I don't know if any of you need it. I need that reminder. Because sometimes I behave as if I'm a junior partner in the Trinity. You know, that I'm just kind of like, well, Lord, I know that's how you said you want to do things, but have you looked at it from this angle? What about this thing? What about we just made everything easy and comfortable? What if we did go for all lazy boys and lemonade? What about that? And the Lord says, no, your thoughts and your ways, he says, are way down here, and my thoughts and my ways are way above here. And that's a good thing, because when we realize that, we can just submit, because at the end of the day, he's right. At the end of the day, he always knows what he's doing. At the end of the day, he's known the end from the beginning, and so we can trust him in that. It's just whenever we begin to exalt ourselves and think that our ways and our thoughts are great, when we submit to kind of the spirit of Babel that is still upon this earth, that we can just build a tower up to the heavens and kind of get our will done, we get confused and off course. And unfortunately, that's exactly what we see from the religious leaders of the day. So if you would, let's continue on to the hatred here in verses 10 through 15 of John chapter 5, verse 10. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." These guys. So these Jews here, they're referred to, or they're the religious leaders, most likely scribes and Pharisees, those who are the experts in the law. And please understand, and you may remember this, that the religious leaders, they had this very strict rabbinical traditions regarding what could or could not be done on the Sabbath. And just like this, you know, could you do this and could you not do that? And they were very minute in all these different rules and regulations. And it's sad. I heard of a story as I was going through this verses of just in modern day Israel, in a certain area there in Jerusalem, that very Orthodox Jews, and there a fire broke out in an apartment on the Sabbath, and the people didn't know if they could call the fire department. And so they went to a rabbi to try to get counsel on that, and the rabbi finally came to the conclusion that yes, it was okay, you could call the fire department. Well, by that time, the fire had spread to other apartments. So you just look at that and say, is that why God created the Sabbath? Is that what it's for? But that's what had happened, that this man is simply carrying his bed after being supernaturally healed, and that people have a problem with that. It just doesn't make much sense. Verse 11, he answered the religious leaders and said to him, "He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk." Now the fact of the matter is that this man was simply obeying the Lord Jesus, and this brought him into conflict with the religious leaders. And let me tell you the most obvious thing I've said so far. Faithful obedience to the Lord Jesus will bring conflict into your life. If you've been a Christian for any length of time and you've sought to faithfully obey him, you know it's brought conflict. It can bring conflict with family members. It can bring conflict with coworkers. It can bring conflict with classmates. It can be honestly bring conflict with yourself as you fight over whether you're going to obey or not. But just please remember this, that if you seek to be faithful to the Lord Jesus, you will have conflict in your life. The Lord Jesus made this clear as we turn to John chapter 15. So we should turn forward a few chapters to John chapter 15. No telling when we'll get here. John 15, verses 18 through 21, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, okay, the night before his crucifixion, and so by extension, he's saying it to us as well. If the Lord hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. So it's interesting. Sometimes we fall into this trap of that if we just obey Jesus enough and we're good little boys and girls, then everybody's going to love us. The world's going to love us. And so we can't understand why the world hates us the more that we walk in obedience. And all we have to do is look to the scriptures. The world hated Jesus. Jesus did everything perfectly, did everything just as the Father wanted. He said that of the Father, I always do those things that please him. And the world crucified him and killed him. And so it's not a surprise to you and me as the world becomes increasingly dark that the light gets hated more and more and more. So for you and I, we're to just go forward and say, I'm going to obey the Lord. If the world hates me, Jesus sees me. Jesus knows my suffering, and I'm just going to keep on pursuing him. All right, let's turn back to John chapter 5 as we move into verse 12. Then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Sadly, these ungodly religious leaders, they completely ignore the sick man's healing. They ignore the fact that he's been healed. All they care about the fact is that someone disobeyed their man-made traditions. And please understand that. Their regulations about the Sabbath were man-made. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath had been created to bless man, not to be a burden for man. And so the fact is their man-made traditions, not the Bible had been gone against, but their man-made traditions they had gone against the man-made traditions, that Jesus and this man, and they're not going to put up with it. The religious leaders aren't. Verse 13, but the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Okay, so please understand that as we kind of consider what's going on here and Jesus withdrawing, and then this man having a confrontation with the religious leaders, that this marks one of the great turning points in the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus, please consider this, because the Lord Jesus simply healed a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years simply because he healed him on the Sabbath, that had stirred up the anger and the hatred of the Jewish leaders to such an extent that they began to pursue him and seek an opportunity to murder him. So think about that. That is the ungodliness of this world. That when someone does right, they want to kill him for it. Because it exposes their own darkness and their own alienation from God. And so this is the turning point, this miracle, where they begin to pursue him, to kill him. Verse 14, afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. A couple things to notice here. Number one, the Lord Jesus went looking for the man and found him. And I like that. Lord Jesus went and looked for the man and found him. Okay? He doesn't just heal him and let him go, but he gives him some instruction. And so notice here that the Lord Jesus exhorted the man to go and sin no more, which tells us that most likely, however this man came into this condition for 38 years, it was most likely a result of sin. It most likely was sin that had put him in this condition. And so Jesus is saying to him, hey, sin no more, start walking rightly, lest the worst thing come upon you. And now to our final verse, and this is where it kind of turns south with this man. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. It seemed like a tattletale. I mean, why did this man go and report to the religious leaders? Why did after Jesus healed him and instructed him, why did he go back? Well, most likely because he's afraid of them. Most likely, he's afraid of these religious leaders. He's afraid of what they can do to him. He's afraid of that they can, isolate him or alienate him or whatever else. And so he goes and reports on Jesus. Sadly, it seems that this man's motive for telling the authorities about Jesus was not to glorify Jesus, Because the healed man knew that they wanted to find Jesus because they considered Jesus a lawbreaker. And so he's probably trying to spare himself, so he told on Jesus. Now, the thing we have to remember, though, is the Lord knew that this was going to happen. We have to realize that the Lord's not afraid. He is about to go head-to-head with the hypocritical religious leaders. Now, the next couple of weeks, we're going to see that as we move through John chapter 5, and it's going to be good. Because whenever the Lord Jesus goes head-to-head with these religious leaders, well, his ways are always above their ways. His thoughts are always above their thoughts, and he always has the upper hand. But we'll have to stop here for today and save that for next week, Lord willing. But as we close our time together, I do want to leave you with three application questions taken from this study. Number one, are you placing your faith in biblical truth or in man-made tradition? You see, I believe those people around the pool of Bethesda, they were trusting in a man-made tradition. And I believe that these religious leaders that we saw here, they were the man-made tradition of their interpretation of the Sabbath. And there's all kinds of man-made traditions that you and I could hold on to. It's a man-made tradition that says, well, God wants every believer to be healthy their whole life, you know, and to just drop dead at 100, you know, never having lost any strength or health. That's a man-made tradition. It's not biblical truth. So are we willing to place our faith in what the Bible actually says, not in some man-made tradition? Number two, do you believe that the Lord sees you and knows your suffering? That he sees you not simply as a theological truth, but in a relational way. That he sees you, he knows how long you've been suffering, and do you believe that it's his sovereign choice either to heal you or not to heal you? And spoiler alert, there's going to come a time where he chooses not to heal you. There's going to come a time that apart from the rapture of the church, he's going to take you home because your body no longer functions. So do we trust him that he sees us, he knows our suffering, and it's his choice whether to heal or not to heal? And then thirdly and finally, are you and I willing to faithfully obey the Lord Jesus Christ, even though, please hear me, in all bold letters, it will bring conflict into your life? If you and I seek to faithfully obey the Lord Jesus, it will bring conflict. It'll bring inner conflict as your flesh wages war with your spirit, but it'll also bring conflict in those around you, increasing conflict as the world increasingly turns away from the Lord Jesus. But do we realize that from a spiritual standpoint, the safest place to be is in faithful obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign healer?